Kind of makes you want to take up boxing, doesn't it? Love that intro. Hey, glad you're here. Good morning, everybody. I'm grateful that you're all joining us here at the Eden Prairie campus. Those of you who are joining us online, great to have you with us as always. We're kicking off a brand new series this weekend called Unseen. We're talking about how to overcome the attacks of evil. But before we get into the message, I want to give you an update on what's happening in the country of Nepal. Nepal recently passed an anti-conversion law. It's now against the law to preach the name of Jesus in that country. And we have some global partners in that region, and we've been concerned about their safety. They've been concerned about the gospel continuing to go forward in that country. And so the day before that law went into effect, a number of months ago, back in August, we asked for our church, all of our campuses, to come together and to spend a day in prayer for those global partners. And since that day, we've been keeping up and in touch with those global partners about every week or so, kind of hearing how things have been going. And what we know as of today, best as we can tell, there have not been any arrests of Christians in that country, which is wonderful news. Probably even the better news is the fact that since that law did go into effect, we have reports that there have been thousands of people who have been baptized in the name of Jesus in Nepal, which is just incredible. So praise God for that. So thank you for your prayers. Now, it's not over for those global partners. They're still facing persecution just because they're not being thrown into prison at this moment. The government has basically said they're not going to be looking out after Christians. So a lot of the persecutions have become more localized. So there have been vigilante mobs, people are being attacked, they're being thrown out of their homes. It's a difficult situation. And if you can imagine what it would feel like to be a follower of Christ in that country right now, every day they leave the house, they wonder, is today the day I don't come home? Is today the day that I'm put into prison? Is today the day that I get hit with a fine? Or is today the day that I'm attacked by a mob? Challenging place. If you were to write a letter of encouragement to them, what do you think you'd say? Knowing that that's their situation and that's what they're facing. The reason I ask you that question is because the passage of scripture that we're going to take a look at today is just that. It's a letter that was written by the apostle Peter. Peter, who was an eyewitness to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Several years later, writes a letter of encouragement to a group of believers that are facing persecution. Now, they weren't being persecuted in Nepal. They were in a different part of the world called Asia Minor. It's a part of the world that we now call Turkey. And Peter writes words to try to help them stay focused in the midst of the trials that they're in. So if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to open it up to 1 Peter chapter 5. And if you don't have one with you, we have some Bibles that have a blue cover on them in the pew back in front of you. And if you use one of those Bibles, we're going to be on page 1850. So you can turn there and open up to chapter 5 of 1 Peter. As you're turning there, let me set the stage for you. The persecution that these believers were facing was indeed localized, but the Roman government, the Roman Empire, who was in charge at that time, were not fans of Christians either. And they were persecuting believers. And in particular, we believe that this letter was probably written about the time that Nero was the emperor. And Nero was famous for his persecution of believers. There's a story that Nero even took Christians at one point in time and dipped them in tar and then lit them on fire, using them as human torches to light one of his garden parties. So that's the climate that these believers are living in. And to them, Peter writes these words. We're going to start in verse 8 of chapter 5. He says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering." That's kind of a peculiar thing that Peter writes to a group of believers that are already facing persecution. I mean, if you were going to write that letter of encouragement, would you include in there that, oh, and by the way, in the face of your persecution, there's an enemy, he's called the devil, he wants to devour you, and he's roaming around? I mean, that doesn't feel like encouraging news. So why does Peter write that? You may be wondering a similar question. Why are we doing a series on evil in the world? Like, I want to come to church and hear about things that are happy and hopeful and about grace and mercy and forgiveness and joy. Why are we talking about the devil? And the reason that we're talking about it is, I think, the same reason that Peter writes this letter. Because it's real. Because whether you and I know it or not, we face every single day a spiritual battle. We're in the midst of spiritual warfare. And if we're not aware of it and we're not equipped to deal with it, then we can't be successful against it. So it's important for us to talk about it. It's important for us to know about it. And the sad truth is, many of us just don't know much about this topic. In fact, there was a recent Barna survey that was done of Christians, self-identified Christians. 60% of them, 6 out of 10, will tell you that they don't believe that Satan is a real being. They think he's just a symbol for evil in the world. But what's interesting is, in that same survey, half of those people, half of the people that said, no, there is no devil, it's just make-believe, half of those people say that it's possible to be possessed by demons. So I don't know how you have no devil but demon possession. We don't even know what we believe on this topic. And that's something that Dale and I wanted to focus this series on, so we can help us understand what we believe, what God says to us, so we can be successful in the face of the attacks of the enemy. So Peter says, we have an enemy, his name is the devil, and he's roaring around looking for someone to devour. So let's take a few minutes and get to know this enemy. The first thing that we find out about the devil is that he is real. Well, one of the greatest tricks the devil ever gave to us was to convince the world that he doesn't exist, but he does. In fact, if you believe what the Bible says to be true about you, if you believe that God loves you, if you believe that God has a plan and a purpose for your life, if you believe that God is willing to forgive you of your sins, if you believe that God sent Jesus to this earth to be a sacrifice, to take your place in the punishment for your and my sin so that we could have a restored relationship with God, if you believe that by accepting Jesus, you receive the gift of his Holy Spirit that begins to animate you and produce fruit in your life, and if you believe that your future is secured in eternity with God, the Bible says all of that to be true. That same Bible that gives us all of those truthful promises also tells us, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament and the words of Jesus, that there is in fact a real devil. And he's a personal being, and he has an intentional plan to try to devour you and me and the work of God in the world. And so this is a real thing. Now, just because the devil is real, we have to be sure that we don't take it too far. Because while he's real, he's not into everything. And so there's a quote by C.S. Lewis, who is a Christian author, at the introduction of his book called The Screwtape Letters, that I think is just so helpful. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. And we just talked about that. That's an error. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and an unhealthy interest in them. So just because the devil's real doesn't mean he's involved in everything. So here's the deal. If you eat raw eggs and you get sick, that's not the devil. That's salmonella. But the devil will gladly take credit for it. And so it's so important that we understand who he is, so we're aware of his schemes, but so we don't give him more attention than he is owed. So that brings us to the second thing about the devil, and that is the fact that he was created by God, which seems like a weird thing. Why would God create something evil? But God didn't create him evil, he became evil. Colossians 1:16 reminds us of this truth, that for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. God created everything. And when he created it good. It was good. So he created the devil, yes, but he didn't create him as an evil being. He created him as a powerful angel. He was an angelic being. And best as we can tell from passages in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, we know that the devil had a specific responsibility, and it was an important responsibility. His job was to transmit the glory of God down to creation. But somewhere along the way, he decided that instead of giving God honor and glory and worship, he wanted to keep the worship for himself. And so he rebelled against God. And when he rebelled against God, he took with him a number of the angels, and they have now become his demons. And it's important for us to know that the devil was created by God, because that means as a creative being, he's limited. And that brings us to our third point about the devil, and that is that he is a limited spirit being. See, what the devil would love for you and I to believe about him is that he's the opposite of God, but he's just bad versus good. He would love for you to believe that. He would love for you to believe that just like God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and ever-present, which is true. Those things are true about our God. But they're only true about our God. See, some people believe that if that's what God is, then the devil must be the same way, but just on the opposite side. That's not true. That's called dualism. And that is unbiblical, and it's not true. See, as a created being, the devil is limited. He's not all-knowing, which means he probably can't read your thoughts, which is good news. It also means that he can't be anywhere or everywhere at the same time. He can only be in one place at one time because he's limited. So that just means that if the devil wanted to come and disrupt one of our weekend services here at Wooddale, he would have to make a decision about which campus is he going to attend and which service. And maybe he'd check it out online. I don't know. But he can't be everywhere at once, which just means, just so you know, if you ever make the claim that the devil came to attack you, not one of the demons, but the devil, I'm not saying that's not true, but just understand the claim that you're making is that at that moment in history, the devil chose you versus anybody else in the world to go and to attack because he's limited. Folks, that's good news for us. The not so good news is that he's not alone in his efforts. And that brings us to the fourth and the final point. And that is that he leads an evil organization. And those evil organizations are all the demons and the spirits that follow him. Ephesians 6 tells us about this truth. It says that for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so Satan essentially has his angels or his fallen angels, his demons, set up in some sort of a hierarchy. That he's kind of the chief demon, and then he has all these demons that are given specific responsibilities and assignments. And many of them are geographical. So I believe that there are certain demons that are assigned to countries, certain parts of the world, maybe states, cities, maybe even subdivisions and apartment building complexes. And so there is evil out there in the world that is seeking to do the bidding of the devil, to try to disrupt your faith and thwart the plans of God. So that's who he is. But probably a more important question for us is, well, what does he do? And Peter describes the devil as a roaring lion. And I think that's a pretty apt description for him. A lion's roar is noteworthy. When a lion roars, people take notice. In fact, a lion's roar is so loud that it can be heard up to 5 miles away. And the reason for that is it has been recorded as loud as 114 decibels. Just to give you some context, that's about 25 times louder than your lawnmower. So that's a loud roar. Just to kind of make sure we're all on the same page with it, I want you to take a listen to this. It's intimidating, isn't it? And that's the point. It's used to intimidate other lions, and it's used to intimidate prey. See, when lions hunt, they don't want to go rushing off into a whole herd of animals because hooves fly everywhere, and you know they might get knocked over or something. That's just a hassle. They don't want to deal with that. And so instead, what they do is they stalk their prey, and they look for ones who have separated themselves from the rest of the herd. They look for the weak ones. They look for the young ones. They look for the hurt ones. They look for the lost ones. And that's who they go after. But if the flock doesn't separate, then what they'll do at times is they'll charge to try to get them to scatter or give that roar. And when they give that roar, it just startles prey so much that they will leave their protective covering or they will run away from the protection of the herd because they're so startled. And I want to suggest to you that our enemy roars at us in order to try to draw us away from God and to try to draw us away from God's people, that's each other and the church. And I think he does it in a number of different ways. The first way that I think the devil works on us is that he seeks to try to discourage us. You know, oftentimes that discouragement can come in the form of persecution, like what's happening with our global partners in the country of Nepal. Other times it just comes from just simple rejection. You know, maybe you lost a promotion or lost a job because somebody thought your relationship with Jesus was weird. Or maybe your family members have disowned you or distanced themselves from you because of following Christ. Or maybe you're just your friends have thought that, you know, it's too much for them and they don't want anything to do with this new faith that you've found. When I was in the eighth grade, I was part of the football team in our middle school. And some guys on that team found out that I was really involved in our youth group. There was a Christian band, I had one of their t-shirts in the 90s called DC Talk. And I wore a DC Talk t-shirt to one of the football practices early in the season. And the guys on the team just relentlessly made fun of me. In fact, every time that I would show up to practice, before practice, after practice, in the huddle, on the sidelines, if I ever tried to engage any of the guys on the team, they would just look at me. It was like the running joke. They'd look at me and just yell, "Jesus freak," and they'd walk away. Now, before you start feeling sorry for me, let me just explain to you that I was the punter on the eighth grade B team, okay? So I wasn't giving up a lot of social capital at that time. But it was still discouraging. And there were days that I wondered, is this worth it? Is this what it's gonna be like? This is lonely. Is this what it's supposed to be like? And that's exactly what the devil wants us to wonder about, because he's trying to draw us away from each other or from God. You know, at other times, discouragement can come to us in the face of just being reminded that maybe we're not making the spiritual progress that we thought we should be by now. Maybe you're discouraged by the lack of Bible reading that you do or the prayer time that you have, or there's a sin habit in your life that you just haven't quite been able to kick and you feel discouraged by that. Or other times discouragement can come just from the fact that sometimes when a group of Christians get together, we don't all seem to get along about things. And that disunity can be really discouraging for us. The second way that the devil works on us is he tries to deceive us. He's been a deceiver from the beginning. You know, this whole image that we have in our culture about the devil kind of being this like goat-like figure with the hooves and the weird goatee and the red tights and the horns and the tail, I don't know where that came from. It did not come from the Bible. The Bible describes the devil as a spirit being. He also describes the fact that the devil was beautiful when he was created. And at times, the devil will disguise himself as an angel of light because he's all about deception. He wants to deceive us. As I was preparing for the message, I came across a book. It was an old book. It was by a Puritan pastor by the name of Thomas Brooks. And he wrote a book called Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices. It was written in 1652. That sounds like an old book, doesn't it? And in that book, he describes these different tactics that the devil uses. And so I started reading it a couple of weeks ago, preparing for the message, and I was struck by how relevant that book is today. Two of the devices that Thomas mentions they just hit me. They're the first two he mentions. He says that one of the things that Satan does is he presents the bait, but hides the hook. Isn't that true in your life? The devil presents the bait, but hides the hook. The second was that he will paint sin as virtuous. I thought that is exactly what's happening in our culture today, right? The devil is convincing us that what God says clearly is not right and not the way that God wants us to live. We're now saying not only is that actually okay to do, we're saying it's virtuous to do and we're trying to promote it within our culture. And I read that and I thought to myself, so if that's going on today, for Thomas Brooks to write this in the 1600s, it must have been going on then. And that reminded me that our enemy's not very creative. He just keeps using the same tactics over and over again because they work. And folks, that's why it's so important for us to be rooted in the truth of who God is. That's why it's important for you to read your Bible, not so you score points with God, so you know the truth, so you don't drift away from what God has protection for us. That's what the truth is all about. And that is so important for our students. So if you're a student, if you're a young person, I want to encourage you. You have got to hold fast to the truth of who God is. because there is an enemy that, just like lions want to pull those young animals away from their parents, that is what the devil wants to do in your life. And he will do it through subtle deception. It's why we have to stay rooted in the truth of who God is. And the third and the final way that the enemy works is he seeks to destroy us. And that destruction comes through sin in our life. And Pastor Dale has a really great teaching. It's so helpful. It's so practical on this topic that he's going to be getting into as we go throughout the series. You're not going to want to miss it. I promise it will make such a positive difference in your own spiritual life to be aware of the enemy's tactics on this. But this is what he does. So we've taken a look at who the enemy is and how he works. But probably the most important question that we can be asking ourselves is, how do we avoid being eaten? And Peter tells us exactly how we do that. So 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 1. Listen to the words that Peter writes. He says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Peter is saying to the church leaders, you have to keep the church together because they're the flock of God. And the reason you have to keep them together and keep them safe is because there is a lion that is trying to eat the sheep. And then he tells us how we avoid being eaten. Pick it up again in verse 5. "In the same way, you who are younger," we just talked about this, "submit yourselves to your elders. All of you," and here it is, this is how we avoid being eaten by our enemy, "clothe yourself with humility." Humility. "Toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." Peter says the way we avoid the attacks of the enemy is that we need to stay humble. And the reason is because the devil preys on our pride. That's what he does. Think about those seasons of discouragement in your life. The devil's put him there because he wants to prey on your pride in the midst of that. In that season of discouragement, he wants to whisper to you, "You deserve better than this. You don't want to be all alone. You don't want to be treated this way. You know, you don't need this in your life." Or he whispers to us that we're better on our own. "Come on, you don't need to be involved in church. Just a bunch of hypocrites. You know what? You go enough. Once a month is fine. You just need to get out of it what you want to get out of it. Your life's pretty good. You know what? It's not your season to serve. You've been working really hard. You need to focus on yourself for a while. You know what? You don't need to go to that life group. You don't need accountability in your life. That's for younger Christians. You're mature now. You can handle it on your own." Or he preys on our pride by lying to us that we know better than God. And he's literally been doing that since the beginning, literally since the start of the book, Genesis chapter 3, when he slithers up next to Eve and he says to her, "Hey, did God really say that? Did God really say, don't eat the fruit? You know, the reason that God said that is because he's keeping something from you, right? See, he knows that if you eat it, you'll know more than him. Go ahead, have a bite, see what happens." And he's been doing the same thing to us. Yeah, I know that's what God's word says, but come on, it was written so many years ago. That doesn't apply today. I mean, if God knew your situation, he surely wouldn't expect you to behave that way. I mean, if he knew your spouse, if he knew your boss, you know, he'd let that slide. You know better than God. And those are the lies that he tries to prey on us with. And Peter says, how you stay safe in the midst of that attack is to be humble. Humility is a word that we often hear about, but we don't always understand. Kenneth Boa defines it this way, in just a way that's just so helpful for me. Now, he says that humility is to know one's true position, I love that, before God as, and listen to what he says, a dependent child. I remember when my wife and I brought our firstborn son, Brooks, home from the hospital. It was a freezing cold. It was like 10 degrees below zero. That was the high that day when we brought him home. And so, you know, we're like new parents and all freaked out about taking care of our kid. And so we stuffed all sorts of blankets. And I mean, he was packed in his car seat and this cute little blue stocking cap that we put on his head. I get in the car and I see him in the back seat. And I realize that this child is completely dependent on us. And when I say us, I mean my wife. Now, I helped out a little bit. I was pretty good. When he would wake up in the middle of the night, I was so good to wake up Stephanie and let her know that he was crying. It was really helpful. We don't like thinking of ourselves as dependent children, do we? We like thinking of ourselves as independent, confident, able to do this on our own. God, I got this. I'll let you know if I need any help. I'll take it from here. And Peter is saying, come on, come on, come on. No, 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 no. Be sober-minded about this. You can't. You're dependent on every breath you breathe. We're dependent on him for everything. Peter's saying, have clarity about that. That's why I think he tells us to be sober. Don't be intoxicated by our own pride. And he uses that phrase, be sober, in verse 8. But what's interesting is if you were to read the entire letter that Peter writes, the entire letter of 1 Peter, it's not long, you would notice that that same phrase, be sober, in the original Greek, it shows up in three different places. Chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 7, chapter 5, verse 8. All three times, same word, be sober, be sober, be sober. I thought to myself, when else was Peter associated with the same phrase three different times? The night that Jesus was betrayed, he was heading to the cross. He was having that famous Last Supper with his followers, and he told them that he's going to go to the cross, he's going to be crucified, and they're all going to scatter. And Peter says, no, it's not going to happen, Jesus. I would never do that. I would never disown you. I would never leave you. And Jesus, to convey the severity of the situation, says this to Simon Peter, verse 22 of chapter 22 of Luke. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Peter, hearing this from Jesus, says, not going to happen. I'll die with you. I'll go to prison with you, Jesus. Even if all of them fall away, I never will. Just a few hours later, he did just that. Three times he denied even knowing Jesus. Peter runs away and weeps bitterly. He thinks his relationship with Jesus is over. Well, Jesus, 3 days later, rises from the dead, and he begins appearing to his followers. And one of those appearances, he's with the disciples. They're on a beach. They're having breakfast. And Jesus looks at Simon Peter, and he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, Jesus, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. Again, he says, Peter, do you love me? Jesus, you know that I love you. Second time, take care of my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Jesus, you know that I love you. Third time, feed my sheep. And I have to wonder, decades later, when Peter's writing this letter, and that third time he uses that phrase, be sober, pay attention to what's going on. I wonder, was he thinking this is his way of helping to feed the lambs of God, both then and now, by telling us to avoid the trap of our pride because it's what the enemy preys on. And he knows it because he lived it, folks. He got caught up in that. And because Peter is so practical, the very next verse he tells us how we actually be humble. 1 Peter 5, verse 7, a verse you may know, a verse you may have read, but look at it in the context. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And Peter, when he talks about casting our anxiety on Jesus, he was a fisherman. And they didn't use rods and reels in that day. They used a big net, and it was heavy. This is not a flippant verse. This isn't like a throwaway comment where Peter's like, yeah, trust God, and it'll all work out. He's saying, no, it is real. We are under attack, and you have anxieties and worries in your life, and you're trying to control them. Peter knows because he was trying to control them in his pride. And he's saying all of that stuff, that net of all those anxieties that we get caught up in our world, he's saying, take that just like a fisherman and cast it on Jesus because he cares for us. And we need no more proof than Jesus cares for us than to look at what he did for us on the cross. Because it's on the cross that Jesus took on the penalty of sin. And he defeated sin, he defeated death, ultimately he defeats the devil. And that same victory that Jesus won on the cross is able to give to you and to me if we will first humble ourselves and give our worries and anxieties over to him. So just very practically, what I've been trying to do in my own life these last few weeks is to take that verse to heart. So I've been praying something in a series of threes, and I'm gonna share it with you in just a moment. And it's those seasons when I feel like I'm being attacked by evil. Those seasons when I'm being discouraged by something, when I think I'm being deceived about something, or when the enemy is trying to destroy me with guilt or shame about how I've behaved or not lived up to God's standards. And it's just three simple things. To pray in those seasons, and to first of all, to thank God that I'm going through it, which seems counterintuitive. But Paul in Philippians tells us that we're supposed to bring all of our prayers and petitions with thanksgiving to God. And we know from other passages like in James and other parts in Scripture that when we go through trials of many kinds, it actually strengthens our faith. And so the first thing is to thank God that you're being attacked because you're going to become stronger because of it. And second is to tell God specifically what's making you anxious. And that's not for God's benefit. He already knows. That's for our benefit. Because when we actually acknowledge it and verbalize it, it's just a tangible way for us to cast our cares away from ourselves and onto God. And then finally is to trust God with the outcome. And that's the hardest one for me. Because in my pride, I want to hang on to it. I want to control it. I want to work on it. But it's that pride that gets us into trouble. And it's that pride that the enemy uses to attack us. And so what Peter tells us is that we need to humble ourselves before God. And when we do, we are found hidden in the covering of Christ and we're together with the flock and it is there we are safe. Father, I want to thank you for this message. Lord, it's a challenging one for us to talk about, for us to think about. We don't like this topic, Lord, but it's so important for us to pay attention because this is real. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we would spend less time focused on our enemy. And God, that we would spend more of our time focused on you. God, I pray that as we now come to the table to celebrate communion, God, that this would be a powerful reminder for us of how much you love us, how much you care for us. And Father, it'd be a powerful reminder of the victory that you've won, that you want to impute into our lives. And so, Father, I pray that we would approach this table with a sober mind and with a humble heart. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.